Let's take our Bibles and return to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In our previous two sessions here in the class on the church epistles, we looked at the section 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13, and going through chapter 5, verse 11, concerning the return of Jesus Christ. And that's really the focal point of this epistle, as well as the next epistle, 2 Thessalonians. These two epistles complete the section of Scripture known as the church epistles, and what a wonderful bit of information to complete it, that Jesus Christ is coming back, our hope, because that will complete this administration. It's also the time in which we will all be fully completed in each of our lives, where everything will be made right for the church. Now what follows to complete 1 Thessalonians is a practical section, a section concerning relationships within the body of Christ, and addressing our walk and our conduct as we wait for his Son from heaven. The first thing addressed, starting in verse 12, is the relationship between believers in the body of Christ and leadership. It says in verse 12, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." So these truths address how believers are to think and treat leadership in the church, and it's also addressing what leaders are supposed to be doing in the church, because it says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you." That word "know" means to recognize. You know, to recognize them which labor among you. Now, the responsibility of the leadership is to work, to labor. Certainly not to sit by idly. It's not to be served. But Christian leadership, the basis of it is service. Serving the Word of God, you know, serving God's people in love. So, the believers are to recognize them which labor, that work hard among you, and are over you in the Lord. Now, this being over someone in the Lord isn't talking about domineering. It isn't talking about controlling. It isn't talking about telling everybody what to do all the time. There's a section in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 where the leadership is stated as not having dominion over your believing. You know, that's not the type of over that's referred to here, but this is talking about leading. And leading is to be done by example. Certainly involved in leading is teaching, but it's more than teaching. It's teaching and showing, exemplifying the Word of God alive in a person's life. So leadership is to labor among God's people, not be distant, not be, you know, just sitting on a mountain top giving out pious platitudes every once in a while, but labor among God's people, leading in the Lord, and admonishing you. You know, part of leadership in the body of Christ is to warn God's people. You know, sometimes people think that leadership is just to be nice all the time. You know, well, if I read the Bible right, I think Scripture is profitable for more than just doctrine, isn't it? It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction. And that reproof and correction is involved in this admonishing or warning. You know, God's people, if they're going to really live, need a full curriculum. They need a full diet of God's Word. They need to be taught rightly. They need someone to be an example that they can follow. And they also need periodic admonition or warning. And then, again, what is addressed at the beginning of verse 13 is how the believers are to treat leaders, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Doing the work of the Lord certainly is extremely honorable. It's tremendous work that not only has impact in this life, but also has ramifications throughout all time, throughout eternity. It's very honorable work, but oftentimes in various churches or various fellowships, the minister isn't necessarily highly esteemed. His board or deacons or whoever it is that makes decisions try to keep them poverty stricken and, think that they're, errand boys for the church. We might be errand boys, but we're errand boys for the master and carrying out what God wants done in the church. At least that's what it's meant to be. And the believers have a responsibility to recognize leadership and to esteem leaders very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, when you read this, it sets things in proper order for the church, doesn't it? Helping encourage and beseeching leaders to labor, leaders to lead, leaders to admonish, and beseeching believers to recognize and to esteem very highly in love the leadership. And this is just in light of we have different functions in the body of Christ. Not everybody is a leader. But when it comes to the body of Christ, we all are created equal. We don't have the same responsibilities. We don't have the same functions. But we all have the same standing. So just because a person is a leader doesn't make them better or higher or greater or any of that other stuff. It just means they have more responsibility. They have a different function in the body of Christ. But these verses are very wonderful so that people have the right attitude one towards another in the church. And then it goes on in verse 13 to say, "And be at peace among yourselves." Boy, what a great verse to believe. Be at peace among yourselves. So oftentimes in Christianity, there's strife, there's envying, there's, word battles, there's all. The Lord Jesus Christ has brought us peace with God. He is the peace offering that has mended any schisms between God and man. And we similarly also ought to be at peace among ourselves. Hey, we're all born again of God's Spirit. We've been saved. Now, there's different degrees of maturity within the body of Christ, but that will also be addressed in this particular section of 1 Thessalonians. What a verse to believe. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. These are people who are disorderly. This word unruly has been used of breaking ranks in the military, how military forces are set up to be very orderly and to function together. And then, if someone breaks rank, it can cause disorder. So warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Feeble-minded here would be those that are discouraged or, those that are weak-minded, but, resulting in discouragement. Comfort them. Support the weak. This is not talking about, 90-pound weaklings who never make it to the gym, but this is talking about support the spiritually weak. Be at peace among yourselves. Well, here's some real practical instruction of how to do that. Instead of looking down our noses at people who are less mature, we ought to support them. You know, support them in love, support them with the word, you know, help them along their way so that they can grow and mature. Be patient toward all men. You know, sometimes people want everything to happen all at once. It doesn't. You know, every once in a while, you'll see things culminate, and there's some great results and some wonderful answers to prayer. But there's many, many things that take time to occur. It requires patience. This is in light of the hope written here in Thessalonians. What are we currently doing? We're patiently waiting for his son from heaven. So here, practical encouragement is be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all. So this encouragement isn't just how we're to treat other believers, but it's to all, and that would include the unsaved. This is how we're to walk. We're not to render evil for evil. You know, if somebody screws you, you're going to screw them back. No, 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 that's not Christianity. We're to heap coals of fire upon their heads, as Romans says. In other words, we're to warm people that render evil to us, warm them with their love so that we can win them. And then it says, follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. I think of that section in Philippians. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4 for a second. In light of following that which is good, instead of getting tricked up and getting involved in just rendering evil for evil. In Philippians chapter 4, it says, finally, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think or practice these things. That's what we're to practice. It takes the renewed mind, but it's sure a heck of a lot better than just being negged out all the time, isn't it? You know, then walking around pointing out everybody's faults and being conscious of all the mistakes, and then you wind up getting discouraged and, you know, bummed out, and feeling like you're carrying the burdens of the world upon your shoulders. There's a better way to live. It says, follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all. And then comes this little section of scripture that has some very short verses, verses that are easily retimerable. I don't know if that's a word, but easy to retimerize, but loaded with truth. How about verse 16? Two words. Rejoice. How long? Evermore. You know, it must be possible to rejoice evermore. From here on out, rejoice evermore. Just stop and think. What's a cause of having joy in your life? How about that you're saved? You know, forevermore, we can joy and rejoice that we're saved. How about that he's coming back? That's the context here. Rejoice evermore. He's coming back. You know, how about that your sins have been forgiven? Rejoice evermore. I've been forgiven. How about that I've got Holy Spirit with it? All these great truths that are a cause of joy and rejoicing. Well, the simple encouragement here, the instruction is, rejoice evermore. Now, to be able to practice this takes keeping the word in mind. Taking the word, bearing it in your heart, so that it's the word, and nothing but the word. Because certainly the circumstances that we encounter, or the people that we encounter, or other stuff that goes on in life, isn't always a cause for joy and rejoicing. But God is, his Son is, his word is, rejoice evermore. And then this next great verse, another easily retimerized one, pray without ceasing. Boy, implement that. A number of years ago, we did a whole week at our summer camp, at our family camp, on pray without ceasing. Have you ever tried to implement that? You know, God would have us to pray and not stop. Pray without ceasing. Pray always. Pray all the time for all men. Continue in prayer. You know, so much encouragement in the Word of God for prayer to be the basis of our spiritual life, the basis of our relationship with God. Pray without ceasing. Now, certainly one thing that greatly assists us to be able to carry this verse out is that we can speak in tongues. That you don't have to be thinking about it, but you just do it. You just speak in tongues. Your mind is not involved. Your mind can be paying attention to your driving or to your shopping or to your work or whatever you're involved with. And still, underlying it, you can be speaking in tongues. Pray without ceasing. When people come to mind, pray for them. When you're in situations, pray for them. Prayer isn't just to be limited to a certain time in the morning or before you go to bed at night, but pray without ceasing. What a great verse. You know, these are some of the simplest, you know, shortest verses in the Bible, but yet to implement them is just so powerful. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give what? Thanks. Now, this verse does not say for everything, give thanks, does it? Because there's a lot of things that we're not thankful for. I'm not thankful if somebody comes up and busts me in the nose. But if somebody were to do that, I can still be thankful. I could be thankful that I know that that person might get busted back or that that person might have consequences or whatever. But in everything, give thanks. Again, such simple, you know, short, power-packed verses, but the implementation of them is something that we can grow into for a lifetime. In everything, give thanks. You know, an attitude of gratitude. There's always something to rejoice about. There's always something to be praying for. There's always something to be thankful for. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's God's will. In fact, it's God's commandment that we be thankful. You know, this verse and another one that will come up here shortly in this section on 1 Thessalonians is mindful of that great phrase we use in teaching that the Word of God is the will of God. If you want to know God's will, you've got to know the Word. I was with an individual that had the habit of saying, you know, whenever we talk about anything, they'd say, well, you know, yes, if the Lord wills, or the Lord willing. You ever heard people use that? Well, we can read the Word and know what the will of God is. Is it God's will for you to rejoice? Yeah, evermore. Is it God's will for you to pray? Yeah, without ceasing. Is it God's will for you to be thankful? Yeah, in everything. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Verse 19, quench not the Spirit. You know, keep the Spirit alive and hot and in just blazing within you. You're hot spiritually. You don't quench it. You don't douse it. You know, this certainly is a verse that pertains to the operation of the manifestations. You know, walk in the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit, but walk in the Spirit. You know, utilize the God-given abilities that you have. You know, speak much in tongues. When you're in a believer's meeting, man, you could be the first one up to interpret and prophesy if you're called on or if it's made available. You know, use the Spirit to talk to your Heavenly Father and for God to talk to you so that you can be fully informed by revelation. We just spent a whole weekend studying the operation of the manifestations. It's so vital. It's so necessary in our walk with God, but we certainly don't want to quench the Spirit. Unfortunately, some people have effectively done that in their life and try to do it for others, saying that you shouldn't be speaking in tongues or you shouldn't be operating manifestations. Oh, what a bunch of devilish lies. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. I guess it's available for people to despise prophesying. But boy, the heart of a believer is to love prophecy. Are you kidding? Man, you get in a believer's meeting, you get to hear from God. What a treat. What a privilege. Certainly don't despise it. Man, we get to hear words of comfort, exhortation, edification in a believer's meeting. Verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. You know, when information comes your way, you have to prove it. The word prove here is like to test. Like, you know, you would assay metals or you would test metals for purity. You know, information that comes your way, you got to compare it to the Word. You know, take whatever information that comes and prove it. Prove all things. Oftentimes, what you encounter in life is a mixture of some truth and some error. You know, none of us are immune from mistakes, whether it be practical or doctrinal. So every one of us have the responsibility to test what we encounter, to prove all things. Compare it to the Word. Is it right on or not? And, you know, sometimes what you'll have is some stuff that is right on, and then mixed in it is some opinion or some, you know, error, some man-made thinking, whatever it might be. But you prove it, and then the stuff that is good, hold fast to it. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. That's, and boy, that is akin to retain God's Word with conviction. When you get God's Word, hold fast to it. Retain that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. This is in the category of watch your witness. You know, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you, set you apart wholly, entirely, completely. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, your whole spirit and soul and body. We as Christians are threefold human beings, just like Adam and Eve were in the beginning. We have bodies, praise the Lord. We have souls, praise the Lord, for our physical life. And we have the Spirit of God born from above. The natural man doesn't have that third and most important part, doesn't have the Spirit of God. He's just body and soul. It's just BS, I guess, or something. But we are body, soul, and spirit. And here it says, your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless unto or at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. Great truth here. God is faithful. He will do what he's promised, and specifically in context, what's that which is promised? The return, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's going to do it. God is going to send his Son. This is not a myth or a fairy tale. This isn't just some man-made theology to make us feel good. But he will do it. God is faithful to his Word. You know, the greatest commitment ever made is that of God to his Word. Because every bit, every jot, every tittle of his Word, he is faithful to. This word, faithful, the root of it is the word pistis, believing. You know, God's word is trustworthy. And so our response to that should be to trust it. God's word is faithful. So our response to it should be to believe it. You know, God's word is reliable. We can rely on it. God's word is dependable. We can depend on it. This is a great truth of the Bible. There's a verse that comes to mind. Keep your finger here. Go to the 33rd Psalm. Psalm 33. This is just an example. There's many, many, many of them throughout the Bible that declare God's faithfulness. That the word of God is the will of God. That he stands behind his word. In Psalm 33, verse 9, it says, "For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Isn't that wonderful? God is faithful to his word. "Faithful is he that called you, who also will do it." He will do all of his word, everything he's promised, but in context, specifically, what he will do is he will send his son, Jesus Christ, to gather us together. "Brethren," verse 25, "pray for us." You know, again, this is a relationship of believers to leaders in the church, to be praying for leadership in the church. "Pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss." You know, we have great love and great tenderness amongst the believers. We have affection one for another. We're fond one of another. "Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you," verse 27, "by the Lord, that this epistle of 1 Thessalonians, be read unto all the holy brethren." This is God's will, that all of God's people read all of the word of God that is addressed to us. All by all. And here, with a solemn charge, is that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren, that everybody gets to hear it. You know, this verse is why are conducting this class on the church epistles. Because in the matter of a number of weeks and months, we started at Romans chapter 1, verse 1, and we read all the way through Romans. And then we did the same with 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and now we're concluding 1 Thessalonians. Well, why? Because God would have all of his people, all the brethren, read all of the church epistles. We're doing that. You know, this is very vital instruction. Keep your finger here and look at the end of Colossians. Just back a book. Colossians chapter 4. It says in verse 16, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." These epistles aren't solely addressed to the location from whence they start. In other words, Thessalonians isn't just addressed to believers 2,000 years ago at Thessalonica, nor is Colossians addressed solely to the saints at Colossae of the first century. But these epistles are to be read amongst all the brethren. They're to be passed around. You know, back then they only had a few copies of them. Now, every one of us have a printed Bible, praise the Lord, thanks to Gutenberg and others. But we all have Bibles, and we're to read all of the church epistles. When we conclude this study of Romans through 2 Thessalonians, a good thing to do is go back and read them again. Go back and study them again, because this is the word concerning our lives now in the grace administration. This epistle of the Laodiceans certainly could have been the epistle originally addressed to the Ephesians, because some of the manuscripts in Ephesians chapter 1, where it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Well, some of the manuscripts have the saints which are at blank. In other words, fill in the blank. That's still true today. This is addressed, these epistles are addressed to the saints which are at Stockton, California, which are at Honolulu, Hawaii, which are at New York City or Paris, France, or wherever you might be. This is addressed to you now, because this is the Word of God that is addressed to the believers now in the grace administration. So at the end of 1 Thessalonians, it says, I charge you, verse 27, by the Lord, that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. And then 1 Thessalonians, this great epistle concerning the hope of Christ's return, written to an exemplary church, the Thessalonians, a model of believing, hope, and love for all the rest of us to learn from. This great epistle ends in verse 28 with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Just as 1 Thessalonians started with grace, it ends with grace. In our next session, as we undertake 2 Thessalonians, we'll see that that epistle starts with grace and ends with grace, just like all the other church epistles do, because we are saved by grace. We live in the age, in the administration of the grace of God, and we're to be strong in that grace, and we're to live by grace until Jesus Christ comes back.